Well, good morning, everybody. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have now heard of a guy named Jeremy Lin? Okay, awesome. A lot of you guys have heard of him. He's a point guard for the New York Knicks. Last Monday night, he scored 28 points against the Utah Jazz, and he's just continued to do so well. And we love him here because he was a great basketball player at Palo Alto High School a few years ago. And even though he was great, no one ever thought Jeremy Lin would play in the National Basketball Association. Now, everybody knew he was a really smart guy. He graduated from Pali with a 4.2 GPA. He went to Harvard, played basketball at Harvard. But nobody ever expected that he'd play in the NBA. One of the reasons is there had never been an American-born NBA player of Chinese or Taiwanese descent. So nobody was really surprised when the draft came along after his final year of college and nobody drafted him. He did raise some eyebrows last year when he signed a contract with the Warriors, but by the end of the year he had been demoted to the D League, and then this year the Warriors cut him. The Houston Rockets picked him up. They cut him. He had no job until the New York Knicks had some injuries and they were desperate for a point guard and they brought him on. You might say that up until now, Jeremy Lin has been vastly underappreciated. And this morning, we're going to consider what I consider to be one of the most underappreciated aspects of our Christian faith. And that is the ascension of Jesus. Now, even as I say those words, the ascension of Jesus, some of you are wondering, what's that? But the ascension of Jesus is an essential part of what we believe. And we've been studying the Apostles' Creed, and this morning we come to the part of the creed that says of Jesus, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, the early church felt that this was so important that they actually made Ascension Day a part of the church calendar, right along with Easter and Christmas. St. Augustine even said that Ascension Day was celebrated by the apostles. But what's even more important is the clear testimony of Scripture. The ascension of Jesus is predicted in the Old Testament, Psalm 24. Almost every New Testament writer mentions the ascension at least once. And it was so important to Luke that Luke mentions and describes the event of the ascension twice. First at the end of the gospel that he writes, and then secondly in the book of Acts, which he wrote. So if you have a Bible, let's look at those two accounts. Look at Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 50. Luke 24, verse 50. It says, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now, if that weren't enough, Luke describes the same event again in Acts chapter 1. So flip over a few pages if you have a Bible and look at Acts chapter 1 starting in verse 9. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, as we read this, one of the things that I observe is that, listen, I can understand why this would have been a very important day, a very important event for Jesus. I mean, he is the eternal Son of God who had descended so far in becoming a man and who had given up so much. And now, finally, he's heading home. So I think of him like a soldier finally going home after a long and bloody war. Or like an astronaut shedding his spacesuit to finally breathe in the familiar atmosphere of Earth. It reminds me of something Jesus prayed at the Last Supper. He said to God, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I mean, this almost sounds to me like someone reminiscing about his childhood home. For Jesus, that would have been heaven before the world was made. So I can understand why the ascension was a big day for Jesus. It meant going home. But why is it so important for us? I mean, when it's all over, the disciples here in Acts are left really looking into a blank sky. Yet Luke tells us they worshiped him, and he tells us they had great joy. Now, I don't think they wanted him to go, but something clicked for them when they saw him ascend. And so I want to ask the question today, why did Jesus have to ascend? Let me put it another way. What if it never happened? What if the gospel writers bore witness to his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, but just kind of left out the ascension? I mean, wouldn't have all that other stuff been enough? I mean, what difference does the ascension make in your life and my life? Well, I'd like to tell you today that without the ascension, the work of Jesus is incomplete. And I'd like to tell you today that the ascension of Jesus has profound implications for how you and I live our lives. So let me give you some reasons. The most obvious thing is that if Jesus did not ascend, he would still be here with us, wouldn't he? In flesh and blood. So when Jesus rose from the dead, remember that it was a bodily, it was a flesh and blood resurrection. His tomb was empty. And we know that because he ate with the disciples. He showed Thomas his wounds. He made a series of appearances over the course of 40 days to his followers. But when you think about it, that really couldn't have gone on forever like that. I mean, it would be very weird if the appearances just became fewer and fewer until they finally just petered out. I could just see the disciples, "Hey, where's Jesus? He hasn't come by today. Someone go find him." No, there had to be a dividing day when the resurrection appearances stopped and the Jesus of earth became the Jesus of heaven. So the ascension was the clear conclusion to the life of Jesus on earth. It was the day when the disciples stopped depending on his physical flesh and blood appearance. Now they and all future followers, including ourselves, would be linked to someone who is independent of space and time. Now, that leads to the second thing. If Jesus did not ascend, then he would not have sent his Spirit to be with us. The ascension is tied to the sending of the Spirit. Remember something that Jesus said in the upper room? He said something really strange to his disciples. He said, "It is for your good that I'm going away." I mean, they may have just scratched their head. What is he talking about? How could it be for our good that he's leaving us? In the next breath, he explained, "Unless I go away, the advocate, the helper, the comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And he's talking here about the Holy Spirit, who is called in Acts the Spirit of Jesus. In the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost follows right on the heels of the ascension. I love what Augustine once wrote of what the disciples experienced. Listen to what he says. You ascended from before our eyes, and we turned back grieving, only to find you in our hearts. Isn't that great? Now, when someone loses a loved one, I often hear them say something like, well, we'll never forget her. She'll always live on in our hearts. Now, as comforting as that is not what we're talking about here. We are talking about the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the one Jesus called another helper, coming to actually reside within us permanently in our lives. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit shows up very early in the Bible, as early as the creation account, where it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. And then in the Old Testament, we see how the Holy Spirit empowers certain leaders like judges and kings and prophets. And yet in the Old Testament, we see that the anointing of the Spirit was limited to a few key individuals for only a limited amount of time. But then at Pentecost, a new epic began in which all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The prophet Joel looked forward to this time. Listen to what he said. He said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So now, through the Spirit within us, we can all enjoy the inward life of fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. This fellowship that we enjoy moment by moment, day by day, is not dependent on outward circumstances. It's not dependent on Jesus being here in flesh and blood. He's always with us. Whatever we have to go through, that's a wonderful gift that we have. The presence of God in our lives, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to a young Stanford student this week who has just been going through some really, really, really rough times. And I was trying to describe to him, he's not a believer yet, and I was trying to describe to him of the inward fellowship of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord comes in your life and you receive him into your life, there's this sort of ongoing fellowship that you have that no matter what you're going through on the outside, nobody can take that away from you. You can draw near to him at any time, in any place, whatever you're going through. Here's another reason the ascension is so important. If Jesus didn't ascend, then he wouldn't have and couldn't have been seated at God's right hand. That's what the creed says. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, what does that mean? Why is that such a big deal? Well, what it means is that Jesus has finished the work of redemption that he came to do. And he has been given the place of highest honor in all creation. Listen to what Hebrews 1 says. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand of God is a place of honor and a place of authority. And this goes back to the time, kind of in ancient days, when warriors, what they would do is warriors would carry a shield in their left hand and they would have their sword in their right hand. So by using their right hand to fight people offensively, they were left vulnerable on that right side because they had no defensive shield on the right side. So what they would do is they would get a trusted warrior, one they really, really trusted, who could come and guard them on their right side. And so that sort of evolved to the point where ancient kings often would put their most honored advisor on their right side. And even today, in some sort of formal circles, the guest of honor is always seated on the host's right side. Philippians 2 says, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. And so in this exalted position at God's right hand, Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think of it this way. When you try to go to another world, like Jesus did, if you will, there's incredible danger. So some of you can remember as far back perhaps as 1967, there was a launch pad test of Apollo 1. And this was to be the first flight of a three-man Apollo capsule into Earth's orbit. Something went wrong with Apollo 1 early in the flight. Robert Chaffee said, "We've got a fire in the cockpit." And it was in the 31 miles of wiring that Apollo 1 had where the problem was. A few seconds later, the transmission ended with a cry of pain, and all three astronauts perished. 2 years later, when Apollo 11 got ready to carry human beings to the moon, you may not have known this, but President Nixon had a speech ready just in case anything went wrong. The plan was that radio communication with the moon would immediately be cut off. He didn't want anybody hearing this or seeing this. The astronauts would be left alone to die. Nixon would read the speech on TV, and then a minister would commend their souls to the deepest of the deep. But that's not what happened. As you know, on July 20th, 1969, with less than 30 seconds of fuel left, the lunar module landed on the moon. Neil Armstrong stepped off that ladder onto the moon, and it was the first time a human had ever gone to another celestial body. After the return to Earth, the astronauts had parades. I mean, there were dinners held in their honor. The president gave them the Presidential Medal of Freedom. It was an amazing celebration. We had just accomplished the greatest technological achievement of history. Now think of this. Jesus went on a similar mission. He achieved the greatest act of salvation of all time. And then he went through the clouds and he splashed down on heaven's shores. And then the celebration really started. He'd done it. Jesus had just accomplished the most dangerous, important mission of all time. He had faced every temptation that you and I have to face. Yet he was without sin. He stood up to the intense hatred of people. He could have called legions of angels to rescue him. But instead, he submitted to the Father's will and gave his life as a ransom for many. He defeated the devil. He destroyed death. And now he had returned in victory. And I can just imagine the Father welcoming the Son home and seating him at his right hand, the place of highest authority, of highest honor. Why do we celebrate the ascension? Because all heaven celebrates the victorious return of his Son, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion who conquered, the one who himself said, as he sent the disciples out, all authority. We've got a presidential election coming up, and we're worried about authority in our country. And we should be concerned about that, and we should be good citizens and get out there and vote. But listen, all authority has been given to Jesus. Amen. That's what he said. All authority has been given to me. He reigns above. But that's not all. In the ascension, we see Jesus as the exalted King, indeed. But we also see him as our great high priest who makes intercession for us. So if Jesus didn't ascend, he couldn't do that. Now remember, Israel had a high priest. And he was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he would only do that once a year. On the Day of Atonement. It was a big deal. But unlike the high priest of Israel, Jesus takes up residence in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he undertakes a continual ministry in the Holy of Holies on our behalf, a ministry of intercession. Listen to Hebrews 7. It says, Jesus has a permanent priesthood, and he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Sometimes we say that the work of Christ is finished, and he actually said that on the cross. He said, it is finished. But there's another sense in which the work of Christ continues. And what's he doing? He's interceding for you. He's interceding for me. That's what he's doing. I mean, that really ought to be of just incredible comfort to us. If you really let that sink in. Don't you love it when someone, maybe you share something with somebody, something you're going through, and don't you love it when they just say, hey man, I'll pray for you. And now sometimes we say that, and we kind of say that as a way of saying goodbye and get out of my hair. And we kind of know when someone says that and they don't really mean it, but we know that there are some people that say that and we can really count on them to pray for us. And there are some people, let's be honest, that have the kind of walk with God that when they say they will pray for us, man, we're just blessed by that because we know they walk with God. Not only do we know they'll pray for us, but we know God is really close with them. And that brings us great encouragement, by the way. That's why Roman Catholics pray to the saints and to Mary, because they see them as closer to God, and therefore they see their prayers as more effective than their own prayers might be. That's where that comes from. But get this, Jesus, the great high priest of heaven, is your mediator, is your high priest, and he is continually praying for you. You might wonder, what's he praying for? You ever wonder? I mean, what's he praying for me up there? It's a good question, isn't it? Because sometimes we wonder how to pray for one another. We can learn from Jesus. But remember that Jesus, in John 17, right at the very end of the upper room evening, right on the night of his betrayal, remember, Jesus prayed. John 17 is one long prayer. And remember that in John 17, that is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And so it might be a good thing just to ask the question, well, what did Jesus pray for? Because in that prayer, he prayed for us. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his followers throughout the generation. What did he pray for? Well, one of the things he prayed for is that we would be protected from the evil one. Anybody feel attacked this past week by the evil one? Anybody struggling really deep down and you're just, boy, it feels like a spiritual struggle. That happens to us. He prayed that you'd be protected from the evil one. He prayed for our unity. He said, Father, I want my people to be one just as we are one. He said, just as you are in me and I am in you, make them one. Make them unified. That's what he wants. He prayed that we would be set apart and made holy through his word. He said, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to set apart, to make holy. So he is in the business of setting you apart, of making you holy, and that happens through the word of God. He prayed that for you. He prayed, this is great, he prayed that we would know his joy. You know that Jesus has this gigantic joy in him? I've told you this before, but I just to remind me of this, I keep a sketch on my nightstand of Jesus just cracking up. His head's thrown back, and he's laughing. Because I'm a serious kind of guy. I'm an intense dude. And I need to know that my Jesus laughs. He has joy. And he prayed that we would have his joy. That's awesome. And he also prayed. He prayed that we would walk in such close fellowship with him that the world would see God's love in us. And as they saw God's love in us, they would know that Jesus was sent by God. That's what he prays. You know, we talked about this Love Works thing that we do as a church. This is our fourth year of doing it. And in case you didn't know, what we do is we cancel church on a Sunday. You don't come here in the morning. If you come at 11, it'll be empty. And what we do is that we go out into the community, and in about 50 or 60 different projects, we try to be, if you will, the hands and feet of Jesus, showing the love of Christ in very tangible ways. Not preaching at people necessarily, but just serving them in the name of Jesus. That's what we do. And we do that not just to kind of appease our guilt for one day out of the year. We do that to make visible the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, so that they would know that he's for real. That's why we do that. That's what Jesus prayed. Now, here's the deal. Oh, one more thing he prayed. This is important, too. He prayed that we would see his glory. That's what he prayed. And I think really he was thinking about our hope of heaven, our hope of glory, as Paul calls it in Romans 5. Do you ever wonder if you're going to make it? Do you ever sit back and kind of wonder, man, I don't know, you know. I'm right on the fence there. I'm not sure I'm going to really make it into heaven. Well, if you're a follower of Christ, you know what he did? He prayed that you would see his glory. That's what the great high priest, Jesus Christ, prayed for you. And if Jesus Christ prayed these things for you while he was on earth, don't you think the Father will grant his requests now that he is seated at the right hand? And shouldn't that give us a deep sense of assurance and security? Shouldn't that give us a kind of unquenchable optimism as we walk through life, no matter what we have to go through? Shouldn't that fasten down and bolster our faith in the midst of even the hardest things we have to go through? Listen to Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, without the ascension of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ would be incomplete. I hope you can see that. If Jesus didn't ascend, he'd still be out there making flesh and blood appearances. He wouldn't have sent his Spirit. He wouldn't be seated at God's right hand. He wouldn't be making intercession for us. But there's still one more huge thing. If Jesus didn't ascend, then he wouldn't be coming again. Now, I think Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course, in the book of Acts, and we know that Luke was a physician, I think Luke was a very practical man. And I love how in Acts he tells of the disciples with their eyes kind of straining to catch the last glimpse of a cloud bearing up the Lord. I've seen these really corny paintings of the ascension where you've got the disciples looking up and there's a big, big, white, fluffy cloud, and all you see are the feet of Jesus as he's going up into the cloud. I'm not sure it really was like that, to be honest. But they're up there looking. They're staring up into the sky, no doubt. But then they're quickly brought back to reality when their eyes were heavenward. A couple of heavenly beings, a couple of angels kind of slipped in right next to them. And they said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" This is the ultimate, don't just stand there, do something. And then they said, "This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. It's almost like, and don't take this literally, this is very simplistic, but it's almost like the Lord's return will be like a film of the ascension played backwards. But there's one difference. It will not be a private viewing. Revelation says that when he returns, every eye will see him. We know that he ascended alone, but he will return in the company of millions of the redeemed from ages past. As the creed says, the ascension reminds us he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, the old versions, the one that I memorized in the Catholic Church as a boy, said that he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. I never could figure that out. I thought, so you got to be quick. I didn't really get the tie-in. And then I went to seminary just to learn that quick meant living, okay? Spent a lot of money to figure that one out. But the disciples, as you can see here, they were not promised that they themselves would see the Lord's return. The time is left open. Let me just say as a footnote, it is absolutely futile to speculate as to when the Lord will return. Okay? The Bay Area has become famous in recent years because of a particular date setter. And I just say to you, if anybody sets a date, run as fast as you can in the other direction. Because Jesus told us that not even he knows the day or the hour of when he'll come. But the certainty of his coming is not debatable. And so we believe God is actually working out his purposes. Someone has said that history is his story. He is working out his purposes in history for this world. And when he's ready, Jesus will return just as sure as he ascended. And so the all-important practical call of the ascension is that we be ready for his return. And so we should ask the question, well, how? This is a really important question. How do we be ready for the Lord's return? Several years ago, one of my favorite writers, Philip Yancey, wrote a book. Maybe some of you read it. It's called The Jesus I Never Knew. Chapter 12 is about the ascension. And he observes that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, there are several parables that Jesus told. And that all of these parables have a common theme lurking in the background. In one of the parables, an owner leaves his house vacant. In another, an absentee landlord puts his servant in charge while he's absent. In the third, a bridegroom is absent from his wedding and doesn't arrive until it's so late that all the groomsmen have fallen asleep. And in the fourth, a master distributes talents among his servants and then leaves those servants. And the idea in each of those parables is the same. He's gone. He's absent. But guess what? He's coming back. And when he comes back, there will be a reckoning. There will be a judgment. All will be held accountable for what they were doing while he was gone. So the message is to be ready. But then there's one more parable. It's the one where Jesus comes back. I'm sure you've probably heard this parable, but it's the one where Jesus comes back and he separates two groups. He separates the sheep from the goats. Remember that story? And he speaks first to the sheep. And here's what he says to the sheep. He says, "Come into my kingdom, which has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was in prison, and you showed up to visit me." And then the sheep, and in this story, you have to use your imagination because the sheep talk in this story. The sheep kind of scratch their heads. They're rather puzzled, and they say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and feed you and give you something to drink? Lord, when did you see you as a stranger or a prisoner and visit you? When did that happen, Lord? And the Lord replied, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. And then, of course, he dealt with the goats. And the goats were cast away from him for eternity because of what they didn't do to the least of these. So, putting all this together, how can we be ready for the Lord's return? Here's the answer. By seeing him, Jesus, in the least of these. That's what he says. So in the time between the ascension and his return, in a way, he is absent. But here's the deal. In a strange way, a rather mysterious way, he is also present. Where is he present? In the least of these. In the least of these. And so if we cannot detect his presence in the world, maybe we're looking in the wrong places. I like what Philip Yancey writes. He says, Jesus knew the world he left behind would include the poor, the hungry, the prisoners, the sick. The decrepit state of the world did not surprise him. He made plans to cope with it. A long-range plan and a short-range plan. The long-range plan involves his return in power and in great glory to straighten out planet Earth. The short-range plan means turning it over to the ones who will ultimately usher in the liberation of the cosmos. He ascended so we could take his place. So in light of his return, we have to ask ourselves the question, listen, am I doing what he's called me to do? And every single one of here has been left with a purpose. You have a purpose. I have a purpose. Our placement in this world is no accident. You have a neighborhood that you live in. You have a job that you perform. You have a family that you take care of. You have an extended family as well. None of that's an accident. And you're called to live out this calling. You're called to go through life with your eyes open, asking God, asking Jesus, Jesus, where are you? How can I find you in the least of these? What are you calling me to do? I love how the angels ask the disciples, why do you stand here looking into the sky? And you know what? Honestly, there's a lot of us Christians. I think the angels would say the same thing us to it today. Why are you standing here looking up in the sky? That is not how you be ready. Right? No. We're called to be witnesses, not stargazers. Our calling is not upwards in nostalgia, oh, I wish he'd come back, but outwards in compassion to a lost world that needs Jesus. That's how to be ready. Now, I know that for some, this whole prospect of judgment is very, very frightening. I just want to say, if you are one who has trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have nothing to fear. Here's your comfort. Judgment is in the hands of your Redeemer. Judgment is in the hands of your Redeemer. Judgment is in the hands of the one who said, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So ultimately, as we confront the judge of all creation, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, all we can do is trust, not in our good deeds, but in the one who suffered, who died, who rose, and yes, who ascended for our sake. But as Jesus reminds us here, even in this parable of the sheep and the goats, and even in this creed, not everyone believes. So as we think about the ascended Jesus in that position of ultimate authority, ready to intercede on our behalf, promising to come again, please ask yourself the question, Have I submitted to Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have I trusted Him as my Savior and submitted to Him as my Lord? Have we trusted in the name of God's one and only Son, as He puts it right here? So your judge can be your Redeemer and your Savior if you turn to Him in repentance and faith. Would you bow your heads just for a moment with me? I would imagine that there are some folks here, and you're here this morning, and you're really not sure that that you have truly believed in God's only Son. You're not really sure that you have really trusted Him as your Savior and submitted to Him as your Lord. And if you're really honest, you don't have any confidence at all as you look forward to the day of His return. And so I want to give you an opportunity today to just say yes to God's offer to you, because God offers to each and every one of us the gift of salvation. It's not something you have to work for. It's not something you have to earn. It's not something you try to get by being really, really good. It's not the kind of thing that you're just kind of hoping on judgment day that the good you've done will outweigh the bad. It doesn't work that way. It's all grace. It's all gift. Nothing of my own I bring, only to the cross I cling. And so you have to make a decision where you just say, Lord Jesus, I want You to come into my life. I want You to be my Savior and my Lord. And I accept the work that You have done on my behalf, death, resurrection, and ascension. So if you want to pray that prayer today, I'm going to give you a chance to do that. But I want you to just, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want you to just raise your hand right where you are so I can see you, because Scripture says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. So you need to raise that hand if that's what you want. So I'm just going to give you an opportunity to do it. If you'd raise your hand right now. Thank you. Thank you. Wow, a lot of people. That's awesome. So I just want you, in the quietness of your heart, just to pray this prayer, if you would. Dear God in heaven, I come to You in the name of Jesus. I acknowledge to You that I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins and the life that I've lived, and I need Your forgiveness. I believe that Your Son Jesus shed His blood on the cross and died for my sins, and now I want to turn from my own sin. I confess Jesus as the Lord of my soul, and I believe that God raised Him from the dead. In this very moment, I accept Him as my own Savior and trust in His salvation. Thank You, Jesus, for Your unlimited grace, which saves me for my sins. Thank You that Your grace does not leave me to license, but rather to repentance. And I pray that You would transform my life so that I can bring glory and honor to You. Father, I pray for these folks and just ask that You would encourage them and bear witness with their spirit that they indeed, having trusted in You, are now children of God. Scripture says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So we ask for Your protection and Your blessing on these dear ones who have received You this morning. And we thank You once again for Your word. And not just for the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but for the ascension as well. In His name we pray. Amen.